Open your Bibles, please, to page 1203, and we're concluding this series in the heart of the matter, and in terms of our four sermons, and then Wednesday night concludes the whole time as a church when we're focusing upon it. And what I want to do is that we're going to do a brief introduction, then we'll read the passage, and then we'll have a look at God's precious remedies for a heart that is hard, wayward, unbelieving, and evil. Now, I don't know if many of you will remember, but if you don't, I really would recommend you go on YouTube and just put it in, the winter of 1981-82. It's a very unusual winter for a small island like ours in that it was absurdly cold. It got down to about minus 25 or even lower, depending upon what records you see. What I discovered then, and I didn't, it was the coldest that I'd ever experienced it up to that point, but what I discovered then is that for water to freeze at that temperature, you don't need to do anything. So, for example, if you put a bucket of water out at that temperature, it will be very, very quickly, it will just become a solid block of ice. It will just go like that. You don't have to do anything to it. The only thing you can do to stop it is to stand by it, and every moment you see the ice beginning to form, that you break the ice up. If you don't do that, the natural process will be that it will become just a solid block of ice. It takes constant vigilance, continual action in order to stop that bucket of water becoming hard and impenetrable. Well, that's exactly like it is with the human heart. Our hearts are hard. They are wayward. They are evil because they're hearts of unbelief. And without constant attention, vigilance, and remedies, they will always start to grow hard. Just as that bucket of water rapidly freezes in sub-zero temperatures, so our hearts, left unattended, will just inevitably go hard. In order to keep them soft, in order to keep them tender, in order to keep them the kind of hearts that God made them to be, hearts that worship God, hearts that are responsive to God's word and God's spirit, hearts that hate the sight of sin and recoil at it. In order for them to stay that, we need to constantly apply God's remedies to them. Now, we spent the last 3 weeks looking at hearts that are wayward and hard and evil. And the basis of our analysis has been Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And what we've seen as we've looked at these chapters and just use that as a basis is that we stand in a long line. It's a line that goes all the way back to the people of Israel as they stood on the shores of the promised land. And then it stretches forward to these young Christians in the city of Rome facing opposition and persuasion to go back into Judaism. And all the way from them to us, we stand in that line. And we saw that the people of Israel were prone to hard hearts. The people in Rome were prone to hard hearts. And we too are prone to hard hearts. That all of us this morning can be categorized in one of two ways. Either our hearts are hard, and which means that they're wayward, which means that they're evil, which means that they're unbelieving hearts, or they're soft hearts. And it's not hard to distinguish between the two, as we'll see. But what we saw last week particularly is that what makes a heart hard and wayward and evil is its unbelief. It is its unbelief. That is its lack of trust. It's a heart that refuses to believe God. A heart that refuses to trust God. Ben reminded us, didn't he, that we're all worshippers. We're all interpreters. We all view the world in a certain way through particular lenses. That's what we do. And if we're not looking at the world through the lenses that God provides us, then our hearts will become hard, wayward, evil hearts of unbelief. If we're trusting in other things rather than God and His Word by His Spirit, then our hearts will grow hard, wayward, and be evil, unbelieving hearts. If we're trusting other ways of interpreting the world, if we're trusting ourselves rather than God, because we are all worshippers, if that is what we're doing, if that's our default, then we will have hard, wayward, evil hearts of unbelief. But we all know, don't we, just how easy it is to do that, to interpret the world through our lens, to look at it without any God reference at all. We know how easy it is to do that. When difficulties and disappointments occur of varying degrees of intensity, our vision becomes filled with those things. That's all that we see. We see the disappointment. We see the difficulty. And it obscures our view of God. It obscures our view of reality. So the Israelites, as they were standing there on the verge of the promised land, they only saw the giants. They didn't see God's promises. They didn't see a land flowing with milk and honey. They saw the giants and they were scared because they couldn't trust God. When this church that this writer was writing to was in Rome and they looked out and they saw a culture that was growing increasingly hostile and antagonistic towards them, they didn't see God and His promises. They just saw those giants. And so it is with us. When disappointment strikes us, then those disappointments are the only things that we see. And what do? We call God's goodness into question. That's just what we do, isn't it? All so easily. We doubt God. We doubt His word, and we doubt His character. We doubt His ability. We say, no, God, we're not going to believe your commitment to us. We don't believe you're committed to us. If you were committed to us, this wouldn't have happened to me. God, we're not going to believe your love for us. If you loved us, then this wouldn't have happened to me. I'm not going to believe your resolve to, in all the circumstances of my life, to make me more like Jesus. Because if that was the case, then you wouldn't have let this happen to me. I'm not going to believe you, your promise to keep me and to keep us and to bring us to our inheritance. I'm just not going to believe that, because if that were true, we'd have never had to have endured this. In other words, that tragedy, that disappointment, those circumstances become the lens through which we view life and we view reality. We define reality through that, don't we? And when that happens, then we fail to see the one thing that makes sense of life. The one thing that proves conclusively and irrefutably that God is for us. When we view our lives through the lens of our disappointments and our suffering and our pain and our heartbreak, when we view life through that, we refuse to see, we're unable to see the one thing that tells us that God loves us unequivocally. And what is that? The cross. How do I know God loves me? Because of the cross, because of Calvary. Whatever our circumstances, the cross says God loves me. Whatever my pain, the cross tells me God loves me. Whatever our suffering, the cross tells us that God loves us. He does, really. And I have to view those circumstances, those difficulties, that suffering, that pain, that disappointment through the lens of the cross. Through the lens of the death of Christ, where God gave His Son for us. Because that's what God's word tells us, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. The Apostle Paul, who knew a thing or two about suffering and pain and rejection and betrayal, said, God loved me. God loves me. Why? How does he know that? Because he gave himself for me. That's why. So even when he was getting rocks hurled at him, he knew God loved him because the cross told him so. Even when he was getting his back stripped of its skin because they were beating him because he was preaching Jesus, he knew God loved him. Why? Because the cross told him that he did. Even when his friends abandoned him and left him, as it were, for cold and for dead, he knew that God loved him. Why? Because Jesus died for him. So he viewed his life through the lens of that historical, objective, time-space occurrence of Calvary. That is the one place where we can know exactly what God is like. That's the one place where God reveals himself fully to us. View everything through that. And that's what the writer does. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. The Jesus who is our prophet, our apostle, our high priest. The Jesus who died for us. In chapter 4, verse 12, he talks again about how the Word of God is living and active. And we'll see that, what that actually means for us. In verse 2, what does he say? But we also have had the good news proclaimed to us. He reminds them of the gospel. He does that in verse 14 by reminding them of our great high priest. You see, unbelief in all of its various shapes and guises is the virus that causes our hearts to become hard, wayward, and evil. Unbelief. And it takes various forms, doesn't it? Ingratitude, for example. Not being thankful for all the good things that you have. Because every good thing we enjoy comes from the good open hand of a good and kind God. Everything. But when we grow, when we reduce in our gratitude, what does it mean? It means that it's an unbelieving heart. When we're not thankful for our friendships, we're not thankful for our possessions, we're not thankful for our jobs, we're not thankful for our health, we're not thankful for a whole range of things. When all we can see are the things that we don't have, then that is a heart of unbelief. Discontentment is another feature of an unbelieving heart. Discontentment that says, I don't like the way that my life has turned out. I don't like the way that I'm finding myself in this situation, facing this particular trial and this particular difficulty. I don't like it. It shouldn't be. What is that? That's unbelief. We're saying that God doesn't know what he's doing. We know better. And as we see so often, that is just crazy, isn't it? Having a critical heart is an unbelieving heart too. A heart that is quick to condemn, quick to criticize, quick to point out other people's faults, quick to expose other people's motives, quick to justify ourselves. That's an unbelieving heart, not trusting God to be at work, not hoping all things, believing all things. A self-obsessed heart where we just think of ourselves all the time about how we're doing and about what our circumstances are, where we are the main subject of our conversation. That is an unbelieving heart. But the question is, what can we do in order to prevent our hearts becoming like that? And if they are beginning to be like that, if any of those features like unthankfulness and discontentment and a critical spirit and self-obsession, if they're beginning to be all too common a feature of our experience of life, then what can we do to cure it? Well, thankfully, God has some precious remedies for us. And just as we're not looking at different kinds of hearts over the last few weeks, but one heart that is hard, wayward, evil because it is a heart of unbelief, so we're looking at three remedies that are a cocktail treatment. In order to deal with this heart, you need to take these three together. Any one on its own won't be adequate, but all three together really do become a powerful, potent force. So let's have a look at them. Chapter 3 and verse 13. The first aspect is one another. That's incredible, isn't it? What is the first thing that the writer says is the best way to treat and deal and prevent a hard heart? Well, it's community. It's one another. Those people around you. Those people in your ministry teams. Just look at that phrase there in chapter 3 and verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You notice that? Sin's deceitfulness. I find that rather ominous and disturbing. Can you see the significance of it? Sin deceives us. That's just what it does. It doesn't come up to us, slap us around the face and say, hey, good to meet you. Hey, I'm sin. You do want me, don't you? Of course it doesn't do that. It creeps up on us. It hijacks us. It camouflages itself. It presents itself to us in a certain way. For the face of sin is always the face of the most handsome man you have ever seen or the most beautiful woman you have ever set your eyes on. There is something truly stunning and beautiful and bewitching. That'll do. That wasn't the word in my head, but that's the word that came out. But that's what sin does. It bewitches us as we gaze into its eyes. But if you take off that mask, you see something that is rotting, putrid, maggot-filled, stenching. But it never shows itself like that. It deceives us. It creeps up on us. And it seems so reasonable, doesn't it? Of course you've got a right to be angry. Nobody should be treated like that. And of course you ought to sleep together. Been going out for ages. You've engaged now. It's going to happen anyway. Why not now? Of course you should go out with him tonight. You need someone to show you some love and appreciation. Your husband certainly never does. Of course you should click on that link and view that image. What's wrong with it? They're only actors. Doesn't matter what they're doing. Nobody else is getting hurt, are they? That's what sin does for us. And it happens in so many different ways, but all of them are subtle and devious. And our hearts are hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And that means that we are often the last ones to notice it. If we're deceived, when we're not going to notice it, are we? We just don't recognize it, but others can and others do. And that's the beauty of one another. That's the beauty of us living our lives in community because people around us can see it. You see, it's not that it's that hard to see. A hard, wayward, evil heart of unbelief is quite easy to spot for other people because its fruit is always rotten, rancid, stenching fruit. It just is. But this requires a certain level of relationship, doesn't it? We need friendships, don't we? Friendships that are real, meaningful, and intimate. And this isn't an optional extra. We need friends who are involved in our lives, who see us in the stuff of life when things are going well and things are going badly. We need friends who are there when things start to unravel or something happens that we don't like to see how we respond so that those friends can speak truth to us. We need friends that we can give a license to fish or a license to hunt or a license to probe. And we can say, no, ask us those questions, please. Don't worry about trespassing. Don't worry about going where you shouldn't go. No, ask those questions. I want you to. And promise to make it easy as you can for them to do it. Open yourself up to the encouragement of others. Open yourself up to the rebuke of others. Why don't we like being rebuked? I mean, why? Because none of us do we? But why? Well, it's pride, isn't it? That's always the reason why. It certainly is for me. It's pride. Pride because, what, you think you're better than me? Or pride because I've screwed up and I hate it that somebody's noticed. I've screwed up and I just hate the fact that I've screwed up. It's a pride thing. So when you find yourself reacting, if somebody comes to you and speaks about your how you responded here or reacted there, and you find yourself bristling, just know that the reason you're bristling is because of pride. And pride is never a good thing. And if pride isn't a good thing, what pride produces is never going to be a good thing. It's not rocket science. It's not brain surgery, is it? You don't need to be a neurosurgeon to know that this is true. If pride isn't a good thing, and it never is, then the fruit of pride is never a good thing. So you find yourself bristling. You know why that is happening. And so ask the Spirit in that moment of that reaction, of that bristling, Lord, just please soften my heart. Please, Lord, let me be humble. Let me weigh what is being said. And when should all this happen? Well, what's the word that the writer keeps mentioning? Today. That's when? Today. Now, in this moment, today. Not tomorrow, not when you get back off of your holiday, not when things have got sorted out. No, today, in the midst of your disappointment, your trials, your pain, your heartache, your discontentment, your ingratitude, your self-obsession, in the midst of it, today, respond to it. Respond to one another. The second feature is in chapter 4, verse 12, the word. For the word of God is living and active. Because how are we to encourage one another? It's certainly not through trite platitudes, is it? Of course not. It's with the gospel. It's with the good news. It's with the word of God. That's how we're to do it. That's what God has given us, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to speak truth to one another, to call one another out of our madness and our insanity back to who we're called to be. In fact, we're called to do what this writer is doing with this church in Rome in the first century. What's he doing? He's reminding them of their history as God's people. Remember who you are. Remember what God has done for you. What a great way to encourage one another. He's highlighting God's word. He's bringing it to bear upon their lives. He's making it personal. He's making it very pertinent to them. He's showing them how the word of God that was first spoken 1,000 years ago to his people is now a today word, and it comes as a dynamic and with pointed relevance. But this is God's remedy for a hard, evil, wandering heart of unbelief. Why? Because it is God's word that cuts through that hardness. It pierces the defensive, it penetrates the outer shell, it gets deep inside where it needs to, cutting through the pretensions show, getting to the very heart of the matter. This is God's word. It is living, it is active. It's not a dead, dusty document that we read for history or case law or whatever, no. So read it with faith. Every time you open God's word, say, Father, speak. Master, speak, your servant hears. Every time you're with God's people, say, Master, speak, your servant hears. Every time you turn up here on a Sunday morning, come with that attitude, Master, speak, your servant hears. Give me faith to hear what the Spirit is saying. You see, through his living word, this is what God does, doesn't he? He performs open heart surgery. And look how he's described there in verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Laid bare. Just imagine that. This is going to be a scary exercise. Don't think about anybody else. Think about you. Imagine standing here naked. Seriously, imagine you're the only one and you're at the front here and you've got no clothes on whatsoever. Wouldn't be a pleasant thought, would it? I mean, some of us might have the arrogance to think, you know, I'm some kind of Adonis, but most of us are kind of more aware of our flaws and shortcomings. And we'd hate it. And even if we did think, we'd kind of think, why? It's an embarrassing thing. Nakedness is apparently a regular feature, technique within torture. Because it's psychologically disturbing. Because it's never just an expose of my flawed, flabby body, is it? No, it's an exposure of all that we are. And it certainly is here, and that's the glory of it. Because isn't it a beautiful thought to know that there is one person in the universe who knows you? I mean, completely knows you. He knows everything about you. Everything. There's not one thought that you've had that he doesn't know, that he hasn't clocked. There's not one deed you performed. He knows every sin, every look, every lingering thought. He knows it. And if you're a Christian, if he's your child, if you're his child, then he still loves you. And that is a truly beautiful thing to know. Because we're always trying to hide from one another, aren't we? We have skeletons we don't want anybody to open the door to. We have a past that we don't want people to know. We have a present that we're glad people don't get a window into. We know that, but God does, and He loves us. And even if we're not a Christian, the message of the gospel is that He's standing here this morning with open arms and He says, look, you can come really naked, exposed with it all. You can come because I know it already. You're not going to say anything that's going to shock me. You're not going to tell me anything that's going to appall me because I know. I know. And it's a beautiful thing. It's not one sin, not one thought, none wish. There's not one dream. There's not one desire. There's not one ambition. There's not one intent. There's not one longing that God does not know. And He says, the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God exposes it. And so bring it to bear on one another. Speak it to one another. Because that's how God works. It's a beautiful thing. That's how He works through His Word. He really does. So we can have confidence in it. And don't be afraid of the person you're talking to. Even if they do react badly, you know and they know they're doing it because of pride. But even if they do act badly, have confidence in God to work by His Word, by His Spirit through His Word. Have confidence. Even if it seems to fall on deaf ears, have confidence in God's Word. Know that His Word will not return to Him void. But it will produce what He intended it to be. Now, it may be a word of judgment, but it may be a word of grace that will be just the word that is needed to shatter that shell that is beginning to form over that heart. And have confidence, because nothing else is going to keep our heart soft. So one another, the Word, and finally prayer, chapter 4 and verse 16. And what a lovely, lovely place to finish. Therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Isn't it a great thing to know the relationship between what we saw in verse 13 about how everything is laid bare before God is the same God that we're told to approach with the throne of grace. See, I wasn't making it up when I said that He welcomes us with open arms, because He does, really. The God before whom we're exposed and before whom our hearts are laid bare is the one that we're invited to come to, that we're invited to run to, that we're invited to approach with boldness, not with hesitancy, not with embarrassment, not with any sense of kind of indifference or with fear, but boldly. We're invited to run into His presence. We're invited to jump onto His knee. We're invited to throw our arms around His neck and say, Father, forgive me. Father, restore me. Father, thank You for Your grace to me. That's what we're called to do. And yes, we come in all of our nakedness. We come with all of our shame. But He's not repelled by us. He embraces us. Because all of that is covered by Christ and His blood for us. And if you're a Christian, that is a means of great confidence to you. That's a beautiful invitation to us, isn't it? Come now. Because He waits with open arms. You don't have to take a bath before you do. You don't have to have a change of clothes before you do. You don't have to go and have your hair cut. You don't even have to brush your teeth. Really, He says, come. With all of your bad breath, with all of your smelly armpits, with all of your dirt and grime that is clinging to you, all that sin, just come. Because He's ready to put His arms around you and speak that word of forgiveness and grace to you. And how can we be sure? Well, isn't verse 14 just sublime? We have a great high priest. That's why we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And this high priest, he's not one who has not been tempted. No. He is one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. There is not one sin you've been tempted to do that he hasn't been tempted to do it. And what's the essence of all of our sin? Well, it's our unbelief, isn't it, of God and His Word. But Jesus, when he was in the wilderness immediately after his baptism, what happened? Satan came to him and tempted him, and Jesus rebuffed him with God's word. Because in the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve heard Satan speak to them, who said to them, "But has God said?" And so here in the wilderness, Jesus says, "Yes, God has said, and that's what I'm standing on. I'm believing my Father. At every point, I'm believing God. I'm taking him his word. I'm trusting him. Whatever my circumstances, whatever my pain, whatever my heartbreak, whatever is happening to me, I'm taking him at his word." And it's that Jesus who has endured temptation to the very end, the only one who knows what temptation is really like. It's that Jesus that you and I, who have fallen so easily, so often, can go to. And that's why it's the throne of grace. That's why we go to receive mercy, and that's where we go to find grace, there. And it's interesting that in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4, all the pronouns there are plural, aren't they? It is we who are encouraged and commanded to draw near in confidence. See, not only do we pray for one another, but we pray with one another. Prayer is supremely a corporate act, isn't it? So meet together, yes. Speak truth together, yes. And pray with one another, yes. Pray for one another, pray with one another. Let that be your response to your circumstances, to your trials. And in communities that are characterized by those relationships, then we're beautifully placed to be able to speak truth to one another when it begins to creep like poison ivy over our hearts. So what are we going to do about all this? Well, I hope it's simply to take responsibility. Take responsibility for ourselves. See, this is the thing, isn't it, about what the gospel calls us to. The Spirit doesn't kind of zap us so that it happens automatically. No, we're told to be joyful, but we have to fight for joy. We're told to be thankful, but we have to fight for thankfulness. We're told to be content, but we have to fight to be content. Paul says, "I've learned to be content," because it's not natural to us. Because a hard, wayward, evil heart of unbelief is a natural condition. A heart of thankfulness, a heart of contentment, a heart of joy is not. So we have to fight for it. We have to work towards it. We have to claim the promises of God, believe the word of God, read the word of God, approach one another with it, trusting in God to do his work through it. But what condition is your heart in this morning? Well, how are you responding to the word that you've heard today? That's the test, really. And you can answer it unequivocally. How are you responding to it? Are you treating this word with indifference? Are you kind of mostly somewhere else? Well, your heart's hard. And we all know what happens to people with hard hearts, don't we? They didn't enter the promised land. They won't enter glory. Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." That's always the end result of hard hearts. But is your heart soft? That is, are you beginning to think, "Really, I should be... Oh, that's been too true of me over recent weeks, over recent months. That ingratitude, that discontentment, that critical spirit, that self-obsession. All those things have been too many feet, too common features of my life." And then repent of it. Be thankful that God has exposed it, because that's what the Lord does, isn't he? He exposes our sin, not so that he might rebuke us or condemn us, but so that he might convict us to restore us. He exposes our sin, no, not so that we'll run away and hide, but so that we'll run to him in that imagery I used before, as he's seated there on his throne of grace. That's what he's doing it for. This is a moment. Today is now, isn't it? So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, because you will be tempted to do so. But don't. Please don't. Your eternal destiny may depend upon what you do with this moment in time. That's how serious it is. But if we believe God, we take him at his word, If our hearts are soft on occasions like this, then we'll enter his rest. We'll enjoy that rest now. We'll have that rest set before us in eternity. We'll rest in God's finished work. We'll rest in all that he's done for us in Christ. We'll rest in the glorious living and dynamic truths of the gospel as we encourage one another, as we speak truth to one another, as we weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice, and encourage one another to look forward with longing and hope to our eternal inheritance. Because there, a war with sin will be no more. Our hearts will never grow hard again. We'll be whoever God intended us to be in all of its fullness, in all of its glory. There we will behold him in all of his majesty. There we will see Jesus in all of his stunning grace and beauty. There we will be all that God meant it to be. What a glorious prospect. But are your heart hard or soft to hear that word and respond to it today? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, let your word by your Spirit do its work in all of our hearts without exception today, we pray. Lord, we need you. We do need you so much, so desperately. And Lord, we so easily see our circumstances and see our suffering and see our pain and our disappointments, and that obscures our vision. But Lord, let us see, as we're going to sing now, that Jesus is better. Lord, Jesus is better than all that is good in our life. Jesus is better than all that is bad in our life. Jesus is better, and Jesus is enough. Please, Lord, do your sovereign work in our hearts so that without exception we can sing these truths with joy and thanksgiving. Amen.